We're turning to the Psalms this evening, Psalm 62. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 62, beginning the reading of the Lord's holy word in verse 1. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. They only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. And God will bless the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me for a moment? Ask the Lord to make you a sincere listener to his word tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, as we approach the time when the proclamation of the truth is about to take place, we are reminded that we need far more than to be merely hearers of the word, but doers. And even in that, we understand, our God, that to be a real doer of the word, we have to be a true listener of the word. And we won't know what thou art telling us to do. We'll hear words, but they won't have any impact upon the heart. So we ask now for that grace of the Spirit of God to tune these ears, to hear thy truth, to receive it with meekness, to embrace it, to hold it close to our heart, that we might be helped not only in our thinking, but in our living. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You've heard me say it before, and you will hear me say it again. Adversities are the common lot of God's people. Fiery trials, said Peter, are not to be viewed as something strange by the Lord's people. And it was Christ himself who was very careful to inform his disciples on more than one occasion that in the world they shall have tribulation. But no matter how much the Word of God teaches and emphasizes that truth, no matter how much our experience reinforces that truth, no matter how often pastors preach on it, to their congregations, many Christians still find themselves perplexed and overwhelmed and full of worry when affliction becomes part of their life, including preachers. Why is that? The failure to remember this biblical truth, that this is our lot, has often led the child of God to arrive at some very wrong conclusions regarding God, wrong conclusions regarding himself, and wrong conclusions regarding his circumstances, life in general. How often in the midst of tribulation has the believer concluded that the Lord has left them, that everybody is against them, that they're all alone in this, and that there is no good ending to this situation? They ask the question, why is this happening? What's wrong with me? What's wrong with us? It reminds me of the response of Gideon when the angel of the Lord appeared to him one day when he was threshing wheat beside a wine press. Why in the world was he threshing wheat beside a wine press? Well, because for 7 years, the children of Israel had been under oppression from the Midianites, and they considered it a fun day when they could go in, ride into a village or a town, and just take from them any crops they had stored up. The Israelites were living on hand-to-mouth existence. They thought that was having a fun time. And so Gideon, trying to provide a little food for his family, is doing this by a wine press in secrecy so they wouldn't catch what he was doing and take the food away. So the angel of the Lord suddenly appears to Gideon after 7 years of this while he's threshing wheat and says to him, "The Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor." I've often wondered at the response of Gideon. Not even any astonishment that there's an angel talking to him. But the first words out of his mouth, "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us?" That was the first thing on his mind. I can only conclude he had been thinking that way for quite some time. Listen to what he's saying. Because we are in this predicament, because we're in this great trouble, we're in this affliction, God must not be with us. How can it be that God is with us? That God is for us? Because that's what it means when you say God is with you. He's for you. How can it be? No, God must be against us. That's been the thinking so often of many a Christian when trouble has come in like a flood. When Jacob hears about his son being left back in Egypt with Pharaoh, his Benjamin, his beloved Benjamin, Joseph has been, he thinks, dead. Benjamin is taken. His response is, "All these things are against me." Poor, poor Jacob. Sad, mournful complaint. He probably said it with tears rolling down his face. "All these things are against me." But it was a completely wrong conclusion. All those things were actually for him. He just didn't see it. And he certainly didn't believe it. Not only do we misinterpret what God is doing in our lives, but Christians also draw wrong conclusions about their own relationship with the Lord. And they began to entertain the thought, am I a child of God at all? If God loves me and cares for me, then why in the world is this happening to me? You see, the fact of the matter is, as one old divine put it, true faith is usually under trial. Now, that's encouraging, isn't it? True faith is usually under trial. We would rather it be the opposite. True faith is not usually under trial. But that's not how it is. Those are very strong words of comfort. If true faith is usually true faith, not the counterfeit, but if true faith is usually under trial, we see why the Apostle James says to us to count it all joy when you fall into diverse, all kinds of different temptations and trials and afflictions. Just think about it like that. Reckon that to be something to rejoice in. Because that's an indication of true faith. The fountain from which all of our perplexities, our fears, and yes, the worry that is one of the worst silent killers of joy that we ever entertain, the fountain of all of that is unbelief. Matthew Henry said, I've quoted him often before, unbelief is the seedbed of all our sins. They grow in that garden. There is not one sin in your life that you can't trace back to the sin of unbelief. Not one. The psalm before us tonight speaks very much to the point at hand. David was facing times of adversity. There's no indication from the psalm itself as to what the peculiar circumstances were, as often is with the psalms. But we do know that from these verses that David was being oppressed by enemies. They were causing him a lot of grief. The opening question in verse 3 seems to suggest that for whatever reason, they should have given up by now on causing him this trouble. How long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Come on, this is ridiculous. Maybe it's Saul pursuing him month after month, year after year. Come on, Saul, give this up. Should have stopped by now. It even seems that some who profess themselves to be friends of David are also involved in this treachery, for he says in verse 4 that they bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. But this man, after God's own heart, shows by his response to his fiery trials just why he was the one so fit to write this psalm as an encouragement to the Lord's people. It is David's faith that shines against this dark backdrop of trouble that I want to draw your attention to this evening. My text is found in verse 8. Trust in him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. From that verse, I want to speak this evening on how God encourages our faith. How God encourages our faith. Notice first that the Lord calls for our confidence in him. That's first. He's calling for you and me to have confidence in him. Trust, David. It's the Spirit of God, you know, writing this. Just David's the medium. Trust in him at all times. It's a call for all trust at all times for all people. All trust, all times, all people. The first thing I want you to see is the subject of this trust. The Spirit of God, through David, has this call to God's people to trust in Him. Notice, please, it doesn't say trust in the Lord. It is very true that that name for Jehovah pens often in the Psalms, the Lord, but it's not here in this Psalm. The word that God, that David uses most of all, predominantly, is God. God. Elohim. 9 times in the Psalms we're told to trust in the Lord, but we're not told that here. Trust in Jehovah. No, it's trust in Elohim. Elohim is the theme. It's a name that has as its root the Hebrew word El, which simply means strong one. But when you put it in the form of Elohim, you are making it a plural. But in this case, it's a, what scholars call, Hebrew scholars, a plural of majesty. Elohim. Not indicating plurality of gods, but plurality of majesty. We had it this morning in the Bible class. Transcendent majesty. Elohim. But not only is it the name that God has chosen to reveal His transcendent glory, His majesty, but it is that name that God has chosen to reveal His absolute sovereign omnipotence. The strong one. It's Elohim, plural. He's plenty strong. Infinitely strong. No limit to His power. So you find in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. The word created is bara. It means out of nothing. It's not the Hebrew word for make, where you take something and make it. It's out of nothing. Elohim, bara. The heavens and the earth. The God of heaven and earth, you read. The Elohim. The Jehovah, your Elohim, is Elohim of Elohim. And Lord of lords. A great Elohim, a mighty and terrible, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. Elohim Most High, you read in Psalm 57, verse 2. So, the one that David calls upon God in this psalm is this one who is the strong and mighty God, therefore the one who is to be feared, the one who is to be worshipped. And the God who is to be trusted in at all times because He can do whatever His people need Him to do and will be whatever they need Him to be. There's no problem with His ability. There's a real problem with your strength and mine. It doesn't last. In our best state, we are a mass of weakness. Any strength that we have, real strength, is the strength of God in us. Because we have none. Weakness. So the name of the Lord that was on David's heart when he was in this affliction, in this trouble, this trial, it was the name Elohim. That's the name the Spirit of God impressed upon him. Not Jehovah. And that brought confidence. You can read the psalm and just hear that it's oozing with confidence. It's oozing with courage. You don't find him fretting. You won't find him pacing up and down with anxious worry about the outcome of the circumstances. He speaks with confidence. You know, how long will you imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you. This stuff should end. But God's going to take care of you. My God, my Elohim will take care of you. You'll be slain. You're his enemy. I'm not afraid of you. In that same spirit, David said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. I will lift up mine head, he says, and look round about the enemies, surrounded by them. And I'll not be moved to fear. You know, that's the only place. I mean, this wasn't just, you know, don't think for a moment, folks, that this was David being a real man. Oh, he was a real man. He was a mighty soldier. But don't confuse that. If that's the case, you women are in trouble. If that's what you got to be, you know, to be bold and courageous. How can that be? Because you're not supposed to be manly. You're supposed to be feminine. This isn't talking about this silly worldly notion of manliness. This is the kind of courage that belongs to men and women alike when they're facing those afflictions and those adversities and those attacks. A woman as well as a female believer as well as a male believer can stand up with David and say, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people, not because I'm a mighty soldier, but because Elohim will take care of my afflictions, of my enemies. I think the female side of the church has missed out on a lot because preachers have often missed out on that truth, and they're always talking in terms of manliness and, well, what happens to the women? You mean the Lord doesn't call them to be courageous? He doesn't call upon them to be bold? He doesn't call upon them to be strong in the battle? I'm not talking about sending them to war, of course, but this war they're called into, this war of the ages. You see, what I know, I can't fight my wife's battles for her. I can't do it. I haven't been called to do it. In the Lord, she must stand. In the Lord, she must be strong. She must find her courage from God, from Elohim, just as I, in my battle, in my afflictions, must find my strength, my courage, my hope in Elohim. That was only a by the way. You know, there's this great emphasis in this generation on and Christian movements on being men. Oh yeah, be a man, but here's the kind of man. And here's the kind of woman that the church needs. Nehemiah, his favorite title, you'll find as you read through the book, it was not Jehovah. It was the God of heaven, the Elohim of heaven, the Elohim of heaven. And you can understand when you know what he was facing, the opposition he had in seeing the wall built, the enemy from without and from within. It was constant opposition, trying to stop the wall. You could understand why he talk so much and pray to, the God of heaven, the Elohim of heaven, the strong one of heaven. God has revealed himself through these names to comfort his people so they wouldn't be worried and troubled, terrorized by the enemy. You see, the devil is a terrorist of the highest order. He will try to terrorize the child of God to instill fear in them, all in order to lead them to distrust God. That's what he doesn't want. He knows exactly what happens when the believer is strong in faith. It spells his defeat. Always has, always will. He has no weapon against the shield of faith that quenches what? All the fiery darts of the wicked one. So his aim is to get you to drop your shield, not raise it, and give way to those dark fears in your mind and those expectations the worst is going to happen and there is no end in sight and there is no way this is going to end good. All the while, it's to get your mind and heart off of Elohim, the strong one. God is calling us to have confidence in him. So let's move on and look at the substance of our confidence. The substance. So God's revealed himself through his names. And when we consider what God reveals to us about himself through his names, what is it that we find God would have us be trusting in as far as he's concerned? Well, I'm almost hesitant to give you this very simple outline because, well, probably because of pride and I, you know, simple, got to make it a little more embellished than simple, but simple is the best, you know. That's what the preacher must always aim for, is simplicity. So, you've heard it before, but let me tell you again. Number one, God is calling us to trust in his power. To trust in him, to trust in Elohim, is to trust in the power of... let me back up. You see, that's my simplicity here. Promises comes first here. Promises, not power. We'll get to the power in a minute. The promises of God. That's number two. See, you're already ahead of me in the outline. Trust in God's promises. There are very definite reasons why David says that his expectation was from God and only from God. You know, you don't expect anything unless you have reason to expect it. If someone hasn't told you that they're going to give you something, then you don't expect anything from them. But once you've got it, once you've got, I will give you this, then there's an expectation. So God has given us these promises. And we're utter fools if we don't trust in them. Utter fools. It is the height of folly to trust our logic, to trust our wisdom, to trust our read of a situation in the face of the promises of God. Now, this one who has made these, what the apostle calls exceeding great and precious promises, is Elohim. Is Elohim a liar? Well, you'll be the first to stand up and kick me out of this church if I said tonight, Elohim is a liar. If you didn't do that, shame on you. If I ever do that, I would hope somebody would get out of those pews and literally lift me up and carry me, drag me, even if I was kicking and fighting, out of this church. If you didn't do that, you're cowards, because I would be calling God a liar. I'm not worthy to stand behind this desk. I'm an enemy of God. God is not a liar. Let God be true, Paul said, and every man a liar, but not God. He can only speak the truth. Now, if every word is settled in heaven, it's fixed, it's established, it can't be altered, it can't be changed, because this is the God of truth. God's word is determined, God's word is sure, God's word is immovable, settled forever, then though life all around us may be so unsure, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring, we don't know what tonight will bring, we don't know what a phone call will bring, we don't know what a text will bring, we don't know what an email will bring, though all of that is unsettling, the circumstances may be conducive to frustration and confusion and fear. Never for a single moment is the word of God affected. Not in any degree is God's word affected. It's not moved. It's not touched. It's not changed. It can't be altered by any of our circumstances. It can't change because God can't change. And so he said in Psalm 89, verse 34, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips." The promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And whatever situation I'm in, I know one thing. There is more than one promise in that Bible in your laps that I am to trust in. I am to trust in the word of this King. I am to trust in the word, the promises of Elohim to me. And God encourages our faith to do that tonight. It doesn't have to be a situation, child of God, where this feels like it's the end of the world for you. It could be something so minor as a little glitch in your day, a little thing that just is niggling away in the back of your mind. And it's really just stealing your joy. You're just not happy. I mean, let's be honest. Let's be honest. You're there all alone, sitting down, it's going through your mind. And I'm not happy. David says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And you say, "Lord, what is it?" Paul called upon the Philippians who were in trouble, affliction, fiery trouble. Rejoice in the Lord. What is it to rejoice? Well, whatever it is, however small it might be, however great the affliction might be, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, whether it's out in the world and your neighbors, whether it's your own heart situation, Nothing is going to alter the promises of God to you. And God says, you trust in them. And I will tell you, if you will trust in them, you won't worry. And you won't be afraid. You won't go to pieces. And you won't become anxious. And you don't become fretting and become discouraged and become hard to live with because you're so troubled by life. You're so agitated The walk of faith in God's promises produces calmness. Though all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. Don't you want to live like that? Isn't that the kind of day you want to have tomorrow? Or would you rather go through that day trying to shove the problems out of your mind and hoping that by ignoring them, they'll go away? Or by getting yourself involved in a lot of other things that'll somehow just hush all the clamor of the problems of life. Is that really how you want to go through tomorrow? And the next, and the next, and the next day? I've gone through too many of them like that. And I know that's not how I want to go through tomorrow. I've got the promises of God. Now, of course, it won't do you a whole lot of good if you're not looking at the promises, if you're not reading the promises. You won't find the promises reading the newspaper or Ladies Home Journal or Sports Illustrated. You won't find them there. But you'll find them in the Word. You really come to the heart of the Christian's life of faith. There are two little words that betray, always betray, unbelief. One of those words is won't. God won't come. The promise won't come to pass. God won't deliver me. This won't work together for good. That's unbelief talking. You may not say the words, but that's the thinking. When you haven't trusted in Him. God, His promise is the counter to the He won't. Every promise of God is, I will. I will. I will. Now, trust more the substance, not only in the promises, but trust in God's power. Verse 11, David says, twice I've heard this. Power belongeth unto God. Here's where hermeneutics does come into play, this interpreting the Word of God. There's a law in hermeneutics called the law of double mention. And when you find that something is mentioned twice, it's for emphasis. Verily, verily. Dreams repeated twice to show that it's established. Don't doubt it. A reaffirmation of what God's communicating. Pharaoh's dream about those 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine, he had it twice. And Joseph said, the dream was doubled because the thing is established by God. And so God has said to David, twice I've heard this. Power belongs to Elohim. It was God giving him a double encouragement to trust in that power. David was a mighty warrior. He'd slain 10,000s. People feared him. But God was telling David, you don't trust in horses and chariots. You don't trust in your strength at all. You trust in me. I'm Elohim. You trust in my power. The source of all power is found in God, and that being so, our faith, God is calling upon our faith to find a resting place in His power. I said there are two words of unbelief. First word is won't. The second word is can't. We become distressed and disheartened when we think that some promise that God has made in His Word can't. It can't come to pass. It can't be true for us. Well, it can be true for somebody else, but it can't be true for me. My situation is different. That's the old reverse form of pride, you know. I've got a situation that's too hard for God. What folly. What folly. Can't. But we only think that way because we have failed to remember that God is omnipotent and He gives from that omnipotence power to His people. You know what Jesus said, if I can just reinforce it? Without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. That's what He meant it. Nothing. You can't believe. You can't rejoice. You can't do any work without me. I'm your source of life. I'm your source of power. You can't forgive those who offend you. You can't love your enemies. You can't defeat your pride. You can't be strong in faith without me. You can't overcome your sins. You can't win against temptation without me. You don't have any power but what comes from me. So trust in my power, my might, my ability to do whatever I call you to do. To do whatever I command you to do. To be whatever I call you to be. The power has never come from you anyway. It's always come from me. You overcame a situation. You overcame a temptation. Power to do that came from me. You were able to pray and pray through a trial or a trouble. Power to do that came from me. We forget that it's often God's way to let us spend all of our strength before He steps in with His. Just to teach us that lesson. How weak we are. And I can stand beside the best of believers and profess most loudly, I am weak. But away deep down in my heart, I can do this. It's just talk, you know. So God takes these measures where He lets us spend all of our imagined strength. And then we see, we have none. I have to have His power. Because I can't beat this. I can't rise above my worry. I can't beat this vision I have of failure, of defeat. I can overcome myself. I can overcome the dismal thoughts. But I'll never be happy. I'll never be rejoicing. I'll never be used of God. So the Lord lets us feel how weak, how powerless we are, and then he steps in. And of course, I would imagine by now, Paul's own words would have come to your mind. Through the thorn in the flesh he had and prayed for it to be removed, and it wasn't being removed, and he was not dealing with that thorn in the flesh as he should have. He was saying, I cannot go on with this thorn in my flesh. I cannot carry on this ministry you have given me to carry on if you don't take this thorn from me. Whatever the thorn was, it doesn't make any difference. It was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he said, Lord, take it from me because I can't go on with it. Three times he prayed it. He was convinced of it. I cannot do this in this state. Well, when he got to the end of himself, he discovered God makes his strength perfect in my weakness. It's when I'm weak that I'm strong. It's when I feel my great weakness that I then rely upon God's strength. And so I will rather rejoice in my infirmity. I will rejoice in my weakness. He stopped asking for the thorn to be removed. He stopped asking for a change in his situation. Are you listening, brother? Are you listening, sister? He quit asking for a change in his circumstances. Oh, that's the quick fix, isn't it? That's the quick fix. God says, no, I will not give you a quick fix, but I will give you the power and the grace that you need to carry on in the circumstance. So this is a call to trust his power. Is that what we're doing in our circumstances? How could Abraham remain so confident in God that he would have a child at his age? Beyond the years, beyond the power of fathering children, and his wife Sarah's womb barren as barren could be. And yet Paul says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Why? Because he was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He believed that. What God had promised, he had the power to perform. Thirdly, trust in God's providence. Providence. That, an understanding of that truth, will do a whole lot to help us in the fiery trials and the afflictions and the circumstances when we are troubled by doubts and by fears. So ask the question, in what trial will ever find yourself that has not been a trial ordered, custom designed, if you will, by the providence of God? What situation in life will you ever find yourself in that has not been custom designed by the Almighty Elohim, the all-wise God, for you? Is it ever a fluke? Is anything in your life a fluke? It is when we trust in him at all times, all circumstances, trust in God's providential, and what I mean by providence is God's governing and care of all His creatures and all their actions. That's providence. It's when we trust in that, when we lean upon that, we believe in that, that there's the quieting of a noisy heart. Is that not the very truth that Paul put before the Roman believers who were suffering? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. That very truth, he was bringing the theology of the providence of God to bear upon very real suffering. Providence is there governing all of these affairs. He's directing, He's controlling, He's guiding this thing to happen and that thing not to happen and this person to say this and that person not to say that. Everything! Everything! It's not a fluke. It's not a happenstance of life. He's God of all or He's not God at all. It's one or the other. You believe that? You trust in that? Okay. God has ordered this for me. And I might not know right now why in the world He has done this, but I know He is working this thing together to benefit me, to bless me, to show His love for me. And He's not against me. He's not my enemy. That is why we are called to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him. And He will direct our path. Trust in God's provision, fourthly. Provision. I wonder how many of God's people here this evening can say that there was at least one time in their life when God failed to provide for their need. Would you please stand up? Just once, just one time, He failed to provide for a need. Not a want, but a need. David needed help from the Lord. He needed deliverance from his enemies. You need deliverance from your enemies. Deliverance from your flesh. Deliverance from your sins. Deliverance from your worry. Deliverance from whatever you want to call it. You need deliverance. Did you notice how he, David, expected that deliverance to come to him? Why in the world does he start out the psalm by saying, "Truly my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." He says that twice. You don't say that if you're not expecting God to come and provide just what you need. The promise that God will supply all of our need through the riches of glory that are in Christ Jesus is not to be limited to our material needs. It includes that, but it's not to be limited to that. Christ's riches consist of everything and anything that pertains to life and godliness. Because our greatest needs are not material, and they're not physical. Our greatest needs are spiritual. Your greatest need tonight is spiritual. You might be down to 99 cents in your checking account, but that's the case, it's still not your greatest need. You know what your greatest need is, if that's where you are? Faith in God's provision. You have faith in God's provision. Okay, all I've got is 99 cents, but I believe because God has said He will supply all my need somehow when I need more than 99 cents. When I need a dollar and not 99 cents, God will provide it. The great need is not the money. The great need is trust in His provision. God rewards faith, you know. He puts His blessing upon trust in Him. He loves it. He welcomes it. It glorifies Him. It magnifies Him. It tells everybody, this God is exactly who He says He is. I believe Him. And I've proven Him o'er and o'er again. And even when you have been in the thralls of deep unbelief, where you have said, I will not believe unless He does X, Y, Z. Jesus has come to you as He did to Thomas when Thomas uttered those very words and said, Thomas, you just go ahead and put your hand, thrust it in my side and feel the scar and put your fingers in the nail print in my hands. And Thomas, be not faithless, but believing. I will condescend. You said to these disciples of mine, you refuse to believe unless you could do that. Well, Thomas, I want you so much to believe in me. I will condescend and grant your request. Here's my side. Here's my hands. Here my side. Here my hands. Now, Thomas, believe me. I'll tell you one thing. If that little scene right there does not tell us how earnest Christ is for us to trust Him, to believe He is who He says He is and will do what He promises to do, it is that scene right there. Various times over the years when I have been walking in the shoes of doubting Thomas. If you've not been there, the Lord bless you. But I've asked God to do certain things. I've not told anybody. I didn't want any human to have any kind of intervention. I would have to know when the answer was given, God heard me. God, He heard me. Sometimes it's been the exact same thing. I wanted some clear indication from God. That this is what He wanted me to do. And I can tell you, I it's like me, Lord, I can't believe this unless You do this. And He did the very thing I asked Him to do. And that there I would come back at a much later time with the same fears and the same doubts. I said, Lord, I know I've done this before, but I'm going to ask You again. And He did it again. I know it's God. It's exactly what I asked for. I can't share with you the details, but if I did, you'd say, that was the Lord. What is it the Lord but coming to a Thomas and saying, I want you to believe in me and not to doubt me. Don't doubt my words. That's the God or to trust in at all times, in all places. So you put your trust in Him when your reasoning says, my situation's impossible. You put your trust in Him when your feelings tell you the promise of deliverance is not going to come to pass. You put your confidence in God, especially when you feel all alone, as David does here. You put your confidence in God even when your faith is weak. Because I want to tell you something, even when your faith is weak, it's real faith. It might not be strong, but it's real. And real faith can never vanish completely. It's a gift given to us by God, and He will not take it away, ever. Trust in Him at all times. My time's gone. No, I'll be here another half an hour at least to finish this up. Now, maybe the Lord will bring me back to this next week. I don't know. Maybe He won't. There's said enough tonight. I trust to show you that God is encouraging you, encouraging me to trust Him. This is basic stuff here. It's, trust me, God says. So I ought to believe that there must be a whole bunch of us in a situation where God's saying, you need to trust me. Don't doubt my word. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I am Elohim. God write that truth on us for His name's sake. Father in heaven, we come at the end of this meeting and pray that the truth will burn on. We don't want, Lord, to dishonor Thee by the doubt, to send the message to this Christless world that our God isn't real. He isn't who He says He is. Oh Lord, may we in the face of any trouble show to saved and lost alike that our hope is in the Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name, that He might be honored. Amen. Amen.